Well, we have come to the closing portion of the ordination service of the priesthood that we find here in Exodus 29. It's been quite a journey, and we have considered some of the threads throughout this chapter that speak not only to the priesthood of the Old Testament, but chiefly how they point us to our Lord Jesus Christ and His priesthood on our behalf, and then also some of its implications for us as we live as Christians in the New Covenant era. As we have seen, this ordination ceremony has involved an anointing and three animal sacrifices. The first was the bull sacrifice, which was a sin offering. And then there were these two rams that they were required to take. We called them ram number one and ram number two. And ram number one, as we saw, was a whole burnt offering. And we saw the significance of a whole burnt offering and what that means for the worshiper when such a sacrifice is made. And then this second ram, however, is called the ram of ordination, or the ram of consecration, that is for a peace offering. And Moses is going to go, we've already touched on this second ram, but Moses is actually going to go further and provide us more details regarding this second ram. And as you can see, even from the reading tonight, it can get quite convoluted. There's a lot there in the text. But as we'll see, various parts of the animal are used and served different purposes. And since these smaller pieces could be held up with the hand, they could actually be waved before the Lord, indicating symbolically that this particular piece or this particular part of the animal that was being offered was for the Lord. So portions of the things offered were literally waved in the air. Hence, we have the language of an offering waved or a wave offering. And ultimately, this second ram, this ram of ordination, became a special type of peace offering. And we're going to see what a peace offering is as we get to it. But due to its uniqueness is why it sometimes is called a consecration offering. So there's a number of words that are used, many of which mean the same thing. But our text tonight speaks to three things that involve the priesthood that I want us to consider that applies to us even now. Three subject matters that we're going to see kind of come from this text. First is the matter of provision. The second we're going to see is permanence. And then the third element that's going to come forth is that of fellowship, which actually is the chief end of this text. The first is that of provision. We are told that they are to bring the very best that they have to God. If you recall, following the sin offering was the burnt offering, wherein the whole animal, of course, was burned up to God, indicating that it was in full devotion to the Lord. And there seemingly was black tar that would still have been on the altar, smoldering. And on top of the burnt offering that was just consumed on the altar, they were to add these additional pieces from the ram of ordination. And the parts that they added to this offering were the very best parts of this ram. They're adding what you could call a miniature burnt offering. They're putting a burnt offering on top of the burnt offering that was already there. But in this case, it were these best parts of the ram. Now, you and I, whenever we think of fat in an animal, we may not associate fat portions with the very best portions of the animal, the liver and the kidneys. But these were considered the most precious cuts of meat. And they also could be held in the hand. That's why they would be waved in such a way. There's speculation among historians as to why these parts were considered the best. But in this ancient context, the richest and the best part, the most choice part of the animal were these things. So these very best parts of the animal will be weighed before the Lord and they're placed upon the altar. Even adding all the more, demonstrating the total consecration of these priests to their service. They're bringing what would be the best of them, what would be the most valuable to them, because it's the best parts of the animal, and they're placing that on the altar. And of course, we have that familiar language, like we did with the whole burnt offering in the previous passage. This is a pleasing aroma to the nostrils of the Lord. It's an offering by fire to the Lord. But there was more parts of this animal than just these choice best parts. There's more left on the body of this animal. And germane to this is the very language of the ram of ordination, because ram of ordination literally means a ram of filling. And the term filling comes from an ancient custom. When someone was appointed a king or appointed a priest, an official would come forward and he would fill the hand. And this was used at an ordination or an installation type of ceremony, even when you're dealing with a king. It would fill his hand. And we're not sure exactly what this means, but a symbol of his office was placed in his hand, whatever that might be. A royal staff might be that which is filling the hand of a king, but the expression might indicate that the hand of a new official was filled with some form of tribute to the king or to the official, as long as he held his office. He had a right to receive revenue, and so the people would fill his hand with that tribute. And this appears to be the way in which it's taken here in Exodus 29. A portion of the animal is being given as a tribute to the priest, a portion that he rightly has. Now, we have to remember that the Levites were those that had no portion within Israel, right? They had no land, they had no farms. And so their place and their duty was to serve within the tabernacle, later within the temple, and their main place was to be around the tabernacle. That's where they dwelt, and of course, that's where they served. They relied on the rest of the Israelites to provide for them. The only way they're going to live and exist is by what they are provided from the people. And so they were ministers in God's house. They were servants to all of Israel. So the people would bring these sacrifices and the Levites would share in that animal for food to eat. Generally, it would be the breast and thigh of the animal. The breasts would be shared by the priests. The thigh would be given over to a particular priest who offered the animal, and he could bring that home to his family. It was a way of providing for those that served in the tabernacle. And why are they given these portions of the animal? Well, it's due to him through the people's offering to God. So look at verse 28. Verse 28 we read, "It shall be for the children of Israel, for Aaron and his sons by statute forever, for it's a heave offering. It shall be a heave offering or a contribution from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, that is their heave offering to the Lord." Now, one thing to notice here is that this contribution that they're given to the priests is an act of worship. It's not something separate from their giving to the priests for their labor. No, they're giving it to the Lord. Hence, it's their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. They're giving it to God, and that is going to the priesthoods for their welfare, for their livelihood. And this is how their hands were filled. They were given tribute through this act of worship. And it says that it was their perpetual due. Now, we probably should not be surprised that we see some of this reflected in the New Testament. We, of course, do not have Aaronic priests. We must make the necessary distinction between the Aaronic priesthood and what we find those that labored around the tabernacle and in the temple, and the laborers that minister in the New Covenant. But ministers in the New Covenant are gifts of God to His people. They serve the spiritual welfare of God's people, serving the welfare of the body, just as the priests serve the welfare of the people in the Old Testament. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised to find a continuation of the principle of provision for those who labor in the ministry of God to His people. Paul actually gets very explicit in 1 Corinthians. Listen to the language that he uses. This is 1 Corinthians 9. Paul writes, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Paul is making a direct correlation to what we find here in Exodus 29 with reference to the service in the tabernacle, and he's making that correlation with those that serve the flock of God in the ministry of the gospel. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 25, which is the beginning portion of this whole section of Exodus, all of these miraculous things for the people of God throughout their history. But when it came to the tabernacle's introduction in chapter 25, God didn't just take the tabernacle and flop it down right in their midst. God chose to use means. He chose to use people to actually build the tabernacle, and He gave them all of the blueprints in order to do that. God loves means. He loves to use people in His means and to provide for His servants. And so the contributions of Exodus 25, when they're giving over these contributions for the making of the tabernacle, remember they took off their gold, et cetera, in order for it to all go towards the tabernacle, they were actually giving that over to God. It was an act of worship to God. And the same is true in our day. As we give unto the ministry of the gospel, we're actually giving unto the ministry of Christ, and it is an offering to God as an act of worship. And that is the reason why taking up a collection for the benefit of the ministry is done within the confines of worship itself. For it is actually an act of worship. It's an offering to the Lord for his ministry. So consider this important passage from Philippians, where we read, "Indeed, I have all and abound." Paul is talking to the church. He goes, "I have all and I'm abounding. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you." And then listen to what he says, "A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Now, isn't that interesting? The Apostle Paul, in talking about the gifts of God's people being given to the ministry of the gospel, speaks about them in sacrificial language. He speaks about them as being a sweet-smelling aroma. All of this is worshipful language. So it is right and biblical even to make a direct correlation between the givings of God's people to the ministry of the gospel and that being an act of worship, and even rightly received and taken up even within the service of worship. We also need to recognize that we all are priests of the Most High God. We all are royal priests. And that's one of the tenets and important doctrines of the New Testament, New Covenant, is that we all share in the priesthood, and our most basic needs are provided for by our God. He's already provided for our greatest need in Christ Jesus. And it says that if God is for us, who will be against us? If he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also give us all things? Our God is a God of provision. And so we see this accented in this ceremony of Exodus 29, where God is providing for his people. This moves us to our second element that we see come out in our text, which is permanence. Look with me at verse 29 and 30. Scripture says, "And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them, to be consecrated in them. That son who becomes priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place." So here are his sons after him. These people die. And so there is going to be this succession of the priesthood. That's why he's going back to these garments. There is a principle here of perpetuation. Down through the centuries, the priestly office was passed from one generation to the next. Aaron's robes would eventually go from one person to another. They became hand-me-downs, if you want to think of it that way. And it was restricted to the Levites to be given these garments and to serve. And the priesthood itself, however, is temporary, but only because the administration of the covenant was temporary. All of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, all of the priesthood and the tabernacle and temple, we know all of those things are a part of the types and shadows of that which is to come. It was temporary. When Christ Jesus was resurrected from the dead, we know that even the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place was torn down, indicating that there was an end being brought to the temple service, an end being brought to the priesthood, because that administration was temporary. The types and shadows were not permanent. But so long as that administration was in effect, there was a perpetuation of that priesthood. There was a permanence that was built into it, that so long as that administration was in effect, the priesthood was in effect, you see. But when it came to an end, of course, well, when the temple's gone, the priesthood is gone. Now, Christ, of course, is our eternal priest, but it is significant that Jesus is not of the Levites, nor is his priesthood Mosaic. He is, of course, out of the order of Melchizedek. And what is an important aspect of the Melchizedekian priesthood is that it's not Mosaic, it's not Levitical. The Levitical priesthood was necessarily temporary, and it necessarily required for one priest to take the place of the other because they were mortal. But the Melchizedekian priesthood is not only perpetual, where you have the same priest, but it is forever. It's permanent. Why? Because you have a priest that cannot die. You have a priest that will always live. And so Jesus holds this Melchizedekian priesthood that all of his types and shadows pointed to in the first place. He holds it forever. And this is an administration that doesn't end. It's an administration that is not temporary. Because the administration is not temporary, the priesthood is not temporary. So long as it's in effect, the priesthood is in effect. Well, how long is it in effect? Forever. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there's a very important distinction that we find, of course, between the Mosaic priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood and that of the Melchizedekian. We see highlighted in those types and shadow, there's a permanence. So long as that administration is in effect, you're going to have a priesthood. But the same is true with the administration of the Melchizedekian priesthood. It also will always be in effect so long as that administration is in effect. And it's an administration that's permanent. It never ends. So this, you see, brethren, this speaks to many of the benefits of the permanence of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in the age of type and shadow, but it is a greater priesthood. It is truly a permanent priesthood under a permanent administration. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is in the position of a high priesthood that is forever. He will forever intercede. He will forever be our priest forever. And because of him, we will worship the Lord forever. So we have again this element of permanence that's being brought out in this text. And this brings us to our final and most important point, and that is the element of fellowship. The text is now going to move to a sacred meal that was enjoyed among these priests. And this was a special type of peace offering that was enjoyed by these priests. And a peace offering is none other than a fellowship offering. It is after all of the animal has been burned and consumed that needs to be taken care of on the altar. There was this feast or this meal that those priests would enjoy outside the tent of meeting. And it was a fellowship meal. It was a peace meal. And what is to be seen in their partaking of this meal is a dining with the divine. They were dining with God. God had instituted this meal so as to affect the partakers of the fellowship offering, and they were dining with the Lord God. In the ancient Near East, of course, a sign of peace and a sign of friendship was sitting down over a meal. That was where there was shalom between the parties. It spoke of the peace that was enjoyed between the two. You never sat down to a meal with an enemy. It was always spoke of friendship and fellowship. Matthew Henry writes this so well. He says, both of the flesh of the ram and of the bread, Aaron and his sons were to eat at the door of the tabernacle, to signify that God called them not only servants, but he called them friends. They were enjoying this meal, not just with themselves, highlighting the fellowship they enjoyed with one another, but even more so the fellowship that they enjoyed and the peace that they enjoyed with Almighty God. This dining among the leaders of Israel mirrors in large part the meal partaken in Exodus 24. Remember, as they feasted, they weren't just having their bellies full. They were dining with God, reflecting on his grace and his provision to them, his salvific acts on their behalf. And they were assured that God indeed is with us and God is at peace with us. He welcomes us to his table as friends and not as enemies. And that's what this element highlighted in this ordination ceremony. If you remember the priestly order of offerings that you find in Leviticus, it moves from the sin offering to the burnt offering, and then it actually ends with the fellowship offering. The order comes according to need. It starts with a sin offering because sin has to be dealt with. And then it moves, of course, to this whole burnt offering where one renews their commitment unto the Lord and devotion to him. And also, there is an enjoyment of fellowship and peace with one another and with God. So even the structure of the offerings from sin to burnt to fellowship is like a form of liturgy or a paradigm for us to appreciate. It goes from gospel to committing ourselves, renewing ourselves wholeheartedly to Him, that also yields this fellowship with Him. This is a meal that these men enjoyed, not out of necessity to satisfy their hunger, but it was a moment of joy, it was a moment of satisfaction, of being in God's presence and partaking of the meal that He prepared for them and that He instituted for them to enjoy with Him. Now, throughout this series in Exodus 29, and this is probably the most complex passage of the series, I totally get that, as you can, this is there's a lot here. But throughout this series, we've seen ultimately how this chapter points us to the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And our sermon titles have reflected that. Sometimes I think only pastors give attention to their titles. But I want just to review here that we've gone from the anointed one to the sacrificial one to the devoted one. And now tonight, the fellowship restoring one. It starts with the anointing one. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one that is anointed to serve as priest to intercede for us. And then we move to our Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrificial one. He's the one that expiates sin and propitiates God, as we saw. And then we move to the devoted one. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one, like a whole burnt offering, that was wholly and fully devoted to the will of His Father. Even unto death, He said, not in my will, but thy will be done. So the Lord established for us a perfect righteousness because of His devotion to His Father's will. And then we come lastly here to our Lord Jesus Christ as the one through whom fellowship is enjoyed with God. It is through His person and work that we are restored in our fellowship to the Lord, and it is through Him that we are at peace with God. But not only is Jesus the priest that offers this peace offering, but He Himself actually is the offering itself. In Hebrews chapter 13, the author writes these words. We, speaking of we on this side of the resurrection, we have an altar from which those who served in the tabernacle as priests had no right to eat. Now, those who served there, they had a right to many of the sacrifices. We've seen now that they partook of meat to eat from the sacrifice. But here the writer of the Hebrews says, we have an altar of which those who served in the tabernacle have no right to, because that altar is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have to think of the historical setting of Hebrews. If you recall from even last week, the letter of Hebrews, or the sermon more likely, that was given to this Hebrew community, what was their temptation? Their temptation was to go back under the old sacrificial system. Let's start sacrificing animals again. And they were tempted to go in that direction. And what the author is saying is that you cannot benefit from Christ's heavenly high priestly ministry if you go back to the types and shadows. These Hebrews were drawn to a system that seemed more glorious. It had bells and smells, and you looked at the high priest and you were in awe. You looked at the temple and you were blown away. It seemed more glorious. But the author of Hebrews is trying to drive home to his hearers that actually what's more glorious is what looks more humble. Bread, wine, the word, water, these simple means that we find in our midst, in our ministry, they don't seem to have all the smells and bells. They don't seem to be all glorious or shiny or golden even. But yet the author of Hebrews is trying to convince his hearers the reality, the fulfillment is more glorious. All of this was types and shadows. You try to go back to that Old Testament sacrificial system under the types and shadows, you have no benefit from Christ's work. You have no benefit from the actual reality. You're not trusting in Christ and finding in Him as the fulfillment everything that your heart desires. The author is pointing out that all seems more glorious, but you need to see that this is more glorious. And isn't that true all the way across the New Testament? The Lord loves to veil His glory in humility. Jesus was born where? In a manger. Where's the throne? Where's the golden bassinet? Jesus was crucified on a cross. It seems like defeat, but yet that's the greatest apex of the glory of all history. God loves to veil his glory in humility. And if you look at the New Testament ministry, you look at just preaching, you look at ink on paper, you look at wine and bread and water, and you think, where's all the smells and bells? And that's what the Hebrew community that the author of Hebrews is writing to is tempted to think. But brothers and sisters, regardless of the day that you pick up a newspaper, whatever you find there, nothing is happening in human history that is more glorious than what takes place in worship. Nothing more profound. No greater meeting. Even if a queen is meeting with a king from another nation. Grand event. Very spectacular. There'll be lots of video cameras and pictures being taken. This morning when we walked up, I don't think there was no newscaster standing outside about this grand event that was going to take place. This evening when you came in, there were no pictures being taken of, whoa. But yet the greatest, most significant meeting that can take place upon earth takes place in worship. The meeting of God Almighty with his people, the King of all kings, dining and meeting with his people through word and through sacrament. You see, we find that in worship, we have this peace and this fellowship with God. And isn't it interesting that God has included in the public ministry of God to his people, it includes not only the word, but it includes a sacrament that has to do with a meal, where God's people dine with the king. And the Lord's Supper is just that. The Lord's Supper is God in part communicating to us that there is divine fellowship. I'm dining with you in friendship and in fellowship. You're not my enemy. You are my friend. You are my son. You are my children. And I welcome you to my table. You're not strangers. And the nourishment that he provides us is himself. We feed on Christ by faith through the table. The Lord's Supper is not about us bringing something to God as if it's a badge of our faith. It's more God bringing something to us. He's coming and saying, come and dine. I'm going to nourish you. As you feed on Christ by faith through this sacrament that I've ordained for your good and your spiritual welfare, you're going to dine with me. And it's going to be for your good. Isn't it striking that the very last movement of this entire ordination ceremony is this peace offering, this fellowship? It all culminates in fellowship. It's like the whole telos of the whole ceremony. But you know what? It was the whole telos of the priesthood. It all had to do with fellowship with God. The whole tabernacle and temple. It was accenting that God dwells among his people and God loves his people and God is at peace with his people. He's in the fellowship and relationship with his people. That's the goal. That's the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ saying when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Do you recall what he said? He says, I tell you that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. There is going to be a day of consummation. And you see what the Lord is communicating to his disciples at the institution of the Lord's table by saying those words that what I'm drinking with you now, this table fellowship that we enjoy now, I'm going to enjoy it with you in glory. And I'm actually looking forward to the day when I drink with you again and sup with you again at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when I will dine with you in perfection. You will be body and soul in a perfect state and we will dine together. Heaven itself is about fellowship. Heaven itself is about being at peace with God in a perfected state. And that's what Jesus is communicating to his disciples, that he even longs for that day. I'm not going to drink again until I drink it again with you anew, whenever we're in glory. This dining with God Almighty, that's what it's all about. And it shouldn't surprise us that that's the last act of this ordination ceremony. He's telling the priests and all of Israel, this is what it's all about. This is the telos of what it's all about. John Patton, some of you know or have heard of, missionary to the cannibals in Australia. He came from Scotland. He served among the cannibals and labored in the ministry among these cannibals. And his life even was threatened many times. And yet, through his labors in the ministry among these cannibals in Australia, he came to see many of these pagans come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Patton actually records his thoughts on the day that they all had their very first communion. And this is what he writes. "For years, we have toiled and prayed and taught for this. At the moment when I put the bread and wine into those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself." Isn't that remarkable? Even all of his labors in the ministry were all headed towards fellowship with God, dining with God, peace with God. And in the table, in the partaking of the table, that was highlighted to its nth degree. The apex, as it were, in large part of his whole ministry. And brothers and sisters, that really is what we have before us, though I know there's a lot in this text and a lot of detail given to us in this text. Don't miss this tonight, if you don't miss anything, that it all ends off with that fellowship meal as the very last act of the ordination ceremony, to highlight that indeed those who are deserving to be his enemies are his friends, and because of his grace, ultimately through the great Redeemer, he has restored fellowship, and that fellowship is forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your redeeming grace. We thank you, Father, for the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we are a part of a greater ministry, a ministry of fulfillment. Father, we ask that you forgive us for taking light of the profundity of your ministry among us today. Though it does not have the gold, it does not have the silver, it does not have a large, beautiful temple and a priest that is draped in attire that would impress even a king today, we actually are in greater fulfillment and in greater glory. Father, we pray that you would give us a humility and a depth of appreciation for the ministry of word and sacrament in our midst. May we indeed see in these humble things that you've instituted for our good, may we see through it to the glory of the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, the one to whom all of these priests ultimately pointed, that one who intercedes for us in permanence after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest forever and will forever intercede for us. We thank you that in him we have confidence and we have hope, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Pray this in his most holy name. Amen.